All right. Good morning. How are we? We good? We good? You ready to get started? Well, if you are, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, what we know is that all of us sitting here who are your people are filled with your Spirit. We have had your love shed abroad in our hearts, and that means that we are eagerly awaiting a good word from our Lord. And so, would you grant me that grace to deliver in whatever imperfect way I am able to, a word that sustains your people? We need you, Father, and I need the power of your Spirit to do so. So would you grant us all of that, and pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Okay, over the last couple of weeks, Matt has introduced us to a sermon series called Money, Sex, and Power. And the reason why we're talking about these three things is because of their cultural potency to direct our hearts and our lives. I'm told that there is a lake in New Zealand called Blue Lake, and it's the clearest water on the planet, and that if you were to shove off from the shore and paddle out to the middle, where it's the deepest, you can see all the way to the bottom of the lake. And for us, money, sex, and power are the places where if you take the time enough to paddle away from the shore, you'll find that you can see all the way to the bottom of our culture and our hearts. So that's why we're considering these things. And Matt talked about last week how we handle our money, and it falls to me to talk about a different but related theme, namely our relationship to our stuff. And the word that we've put on this in our times is consumerism. So our title for today is, how much stuff does an American need? We're going to find out. Okay. My favorite short story is by Leo Tolstoy. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And in it, it begins with a conversation between two sisters. One sister lives in the city, and her husband is very wealthy, and they live without nothing. They love all their fine things, and they're very wealthy. And the other sister is a peasant farmer, and they have enough to survive, but that's it. Nothing extra, and that's all. And the sister from the city, the wealthier one, demeans this life of the peasant farmer, and she laments how miserable it would be if she were not able to afford the finer things in life. And her sister, the poor one, retorts, "Yes, it's true that we have very little. We have nothing to spare, but we also have very little anxiety compared with you rich folks." And as it turns out, the peasant woman's husband was in the next room listening to this conversation. His name is Payholm, and he says to himself, "Yes, it's true that we poor farmers have so much to do that we don't have time to let any of that nonsense into our head. Our only trouble is that we do not have land enough. If only I had more land, I wouldn't fear the devil himself." And as it further turns out, the devil happened to be listening to Payholm's thoughts, and he was pleased, and he said, "All right," thought the devil, "we will have a tussle. I'll give you land enough, And by that means, I will get you into my power. And so it just so happens that the next season, Pahom's crops on his farm, on his meager farm, produce plentifully. And he has an opportunity to double his land. And after making the necessary adjustments and the arrangements, he saves up enough money and he buys the land. And he struggles a bit to do it and he goes into some debt. But the land is good and it produces plentifully for him. And his family is soon out of debt and he is finally at ease. And he's quite satisfied and he says, finally, I have land of my own. This is all the land a man needs. But you probably guess. It's not too long before his neighbor's animals begin to trespass into his pastures, and somebody even comes over at night and cuts down some of his trees, and he overlooks it for a little while, but eventually it becomes so grievous that he has to take his neighbors to the courts. And so he is bound up with court cases and litigation, and he is altogether resentful of his neighbors, and he laments his lot in life. And one day, a friend comes over. And this friend has purchased some land elsewhere, and it's extremely fertile. The crops are altogether abundant in this land. And best of all, the land is being sold for far below its value. So Pahom returns home and says to himself, I love this, why should I suffer in this narrow hole if one can live so well elsewhere? And so he sells all of his belongings, and he travels to this new land, and he buys double the acreage that he previously had. And he found that his friend was not wrong. This was good land, and it produced plentifully for him, and he enjoyed abundant crops. He even began renting more land in other little places so that he could plant more crops, and those rented lands produced plentifully for him as well. And he grew discontent once more because this rented land was not connected to his land. So he grew tired of having to load everything up and go to the rented land. He thought, if only I could have all of my land together, then that would be enough. And I would be satisfied. And it just so happens that Pahom is scrounging together the 1,300 rubles it would require to purchase all the land in between his rented land and get his whole estate together, and a traveler stops by. A traveler stops by his house seeking his hospitality, and Pahom obliges, and as they're sitting there talking over their tea, the traveler says, I've just returned from the Russian steppe, up in lower Siberia, and he says, there's a native tribe up there, and they're selling land for pennies on the dollar, and it's the most verdant, rich land you have ever seen in your life. And they sell it for nothing because they don't know. They don't know what it's worth. All you have to do is make friends with the chief. And so Pahom says, well, look, I've just got 1,300 rubles together. Why should I buy this land when I can go over there and buy quadruple the land for the same amount of money? And so he arrives, he goes to the steppe, and it's true. He agrees. Never did a man lay eyes on land this beautiful. I mean, the soil is black with nutrients, and there's a river that winds through it, and it is marvelous. And so the chief of the tribe agrees that Pahom can purchase the land, and then he tells him the price. The price is 1,000 rubles per day. Pahom is confused. What are you talking about? 1,000 rubles per day. What kind of measurement is that? And the chief responds, well, you'll give us 1,000 rubles, and we will set that down on a place in the land and mark the spot. And as much land as you can walk around in a day, that becomes yours. But if you don't make it back to the spot by the time the sun sets, then you lose your land and you lose your 1,000 rubles. And so this was very agreeable to Pahom. He thought, well that's marvelous. I can do that. And so he sets his 1,000 rubles down in front of the chief on the land that he wants, and he begins to walk. And he walks about 6 miles in one direction, and he's feeling loose now. It's good. I mean, the sun's just a quarter of the way in the sky, and he feels like he can start walking a little faster now. And so he walks a little faster. And he puts a mark here. And then he knows at this point he should probably start turning because he can see the sun getting up. But then every time he thinks he should turn, there's another little piece of land that's just, what a pity it would be not to get that land as well. And so he keeps walking, and he keeps walking. And finally, he knows he has to turn. And so he turns, and the sun is high in the sky. And he keeps going, and he keeps going. By this point, he's having a hard time breathing, and he's sweating, and he has to take, you know, his clothes off and his jacket and his shoes. His shoes are pinching his feet, and he's got blisters everywhere, and his legs are aching, and he's having trouble. But for him, it's like, wait a minute, okay, just keep going. A little bit of pain for a lifetime of gain. Just keep going, keep walking, everything will be all right. Well, he finally sees that the sun is coming down, And he realizes he's not nearly close enough, so he begins to run. But every step is like searing pain, and he can't force himself to move any faster, but he knows he has to go. And then he takes the fourth turn, and he sees on the hill the chief and the mark where his money is. And he's blinded with the pain, but he keeps going, and he keeps going, and the sun is almost to the horizon. And he keeps going. Now, I don't know if Leo Tolstoy had our text that I just read to you in mind when he was writing this story, but I wouldn't be surprised, okay? In order to see what this text is about, I want to look at it under three headings. Number one, what is Christ's command to us? With regards to consumerism, what is Christ's command to us? Number two, what condition does this command address? And then thirdly, we're going to try to make some applications. So I hope that's agreeable to you. It certainly is to me. Let's get into it. First of all, what is Christ's command? Now, you'll recall that this little parable of the rich fool begins with a question. Somebody comes up to Jesus. Two people come up to Jesus and say, one of them says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," to which Jesus essentially puts him off and says, "Man, who made me an arbitrator or a judge over you? That's not my job. That's not what I'm here for. I came to preach." And so as a result of that little interaction, he turns to his disciples and he provides them with this particular lesson in verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, Matt talked about money last week. I'm going to talk about our stuff, okay? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, this is a rich statement, so let's look at it for a moment. First, let's look at the command itself. It says, "Guard yourself against covetousness." Okay, now, what is covetousness? Obviously, it's a very big deal because it's like made it into the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Okay, so what is it? Well, to covet essentially is to have an excessive desire to possess. An excessive desire to possess. Augustine defines covetousness as the desire to get more than enough. Thomas Watson, good old Puritan, uses a verse from Job to define covetousness, and he defines it this way. It's he trusteth that he can draw up the Jordan River into his mouth. I know, isn't that sticky? All right, so that's the command. Guard yourself against covetousness, this excessive desire to possess. But he also gives us a reason for the command. The command actually grows out of a particular soil, and that soil is the reality that Jesus wants to invite us into, namely, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So that must mean that covetousness tells us a different story, namely, that one's life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. So it's the degree to which we believe Jesus here, or the degree to which we believe covetousness, that we will be able to keep the command of Jesus. So one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what does Jesus mean by life? Okay, this is a very rich word, and I think it's pretty obvious what he does not mean by life. He doesn't mean like animation of the flesh, right? Like the opposite of being dead and in the grave. Not that kind of life. That is a kind of life, but he's not talking about that kind of life. Covetousness is a matter of the heart. You can't see it on somebody's body. It's a matter of the heart. So life, therefore, must also be a matter of the heart. What kind of life is he talking about? Well, let me try to paint a picture for you so that you can see what he means. One day, we will all die, and our bodies will be laid on the earth, laid within the earth. And after some other period of time, we will open our eyes once again, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for those of us who believe in the saving death as the forgiveness for our sins, he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And in that day, we find out in the book of Revelation, we will enter into the city of God, and there will be no corner in that city which does not radiate with the presence of God. And that shall be our everlasting dwelling. And in that place, he will wipe away every tear. It will be the end to disease. It will be the end to sickness, sorrow. It will be the end of all of that and death. And there we will eat of the tree of life and drink from the water of life. And when Jesus says life, that's what he means. Total flourishing. The presence of God. No less than the passing away of our sorrow and the sight of our Savior himself to be enjoyed forever. That's what Jesus means when he says life. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, but covetousness says your life consists in the abundance of your possessions. So back to the reason for Christ's command. Jesus tells us that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. The voice of covetousness disagrees. The voice of covetousness says that to the degree that we can possess, our sorrow will pass away. We will have the very salvation of our souls. We will, in fact, enjoy the beatific vision of the divine that our hearts desperately long for. Okay, so that's the command. Guard yourself against covetousness. Try to define what covetousness is, and we try to see what's the reality out of which that grows. Now, what condition, secondly, does Christ's command address? Well, Jesus tells us a story to help us understand. First, he tells us to imagine a rich man, and this rich man's land produced plentifully. But he has a problem, this rich man. He has an abundant harvest, but he has nowhere to store his crops, which seems really weird because he's very rich. It doesn't seem like he would have pinched his money so hard that as a farmer, he would not have built somewhere to store his barns. He says, "I have nowhere to store my crops." But then comes verse 18, and he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns." Wait a minute. He does have barns. He does. Okay. All right. "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." So he does have barns, despite what he told us to begin with. But his concern is to have bigger barns. And once he does, the result is this. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." And then comes the devastating conclusion when God finally speaks up in verse 20 and says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this preached on before. I don't know. But here's where I tell you that God is not condemning this man. God is not calling this man a fool for building bigger barns. Nor is he calling him a fool for the apparent desire to take a few years off and enjoy himself and relax. So then what is he condemning him for? It's a good question. Let's see if we can answer it. The key to this parable is actually found in one word, and that word is fool. Now, if you've been here any amount of time, we've gone through some of the Old Testament literature, especially the wisdom literature, and this word fool comes to us from that literature, and it is a rich storehouse of a word. And it And fool means in the Bible something different than what we mean as a culture. When we say fool, we mean something like somebody who doesn't learn from their mistakes, or somebody who can't learn from anything, you know, something like that. But when the Bible calls somebody a fool, it doesn't have anything to do with their reason to, or their ability to reason, or their capacity to think. Actually, biblically speaking, a fool is someone who only lives with reference to himself or herself. A totally self-referenced individual. The fool has no desire nor time to consider that there is a God who made the world and who is an authority over him and invites him to live according to his ways. The fool says, I run my life. No one will tell me what to do. That's the biblical understanding of a fool. And isn't that exactly what we see in this parable? And this man with his possessions, he is acting like a fool. His land produces plenty, and his first thought is, what shall I do? He's having a little counsel with himself. He builds bigger barns and stores the surplus grain away, and then turns to his own soul, has another little counsel with himself, and he instructs it what to do. But according to the providence of God, tonight, his soul is going to be required him. This man is unknowingly living out his final days. And God says to him, you fool. You fool. If you would even take a moment to look away from yourself, at the concerns of your wealth and your barns, I would have directed your soul and you would have been at peace. But you have squandered your life and your possessions. And then here's the clincher from the mouth of our Lord. He says in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what's the condition that Christ's command to avoid covetousness? What's the condition that addresses? It's this, that when we consume only with reference to ourselves, we behave as fools. Now, how do we know if we're doing this? I mean, come on. We're Americans. I mean, yeah, come on. We're all sitting here like, yeah, it's me. Yeah, I mean, we all sort of like agree. Like, it would probably be hard for any of us to patently reject this. We all sort of find ourselves under that rubric. But if you're unsure the degree to which it's true, Jesus actually gives us a simple test. You don't actually have to wonder. He tells us exactly how to know whether or not we are behaving as fools, totally self-referenced with regards to the things that we possess. Here's the test. Are you anxious? The very next thing he says in verse 22 says this, and he said to his disciples, therefore, what I just said about being rich towards God, laying up treasure for himself, being all that, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. So there's our test. Are you anxious? The more we accumulate, don't you know? I mean, this is a truism. The more we accumulate, the more anxiety we have. Because the more we accumulate, the more maintenance is required, and the more locks we have to put on our doors, and the more insurance we have to take out, and the more of our thought space has to be taken up by all the things that we have. And it creates anxiety multiplied by anxiety over and over and over again. So it's our anxiety that proves that we've gotten ourselves into a life of consumption without reference to God. Now, that's the banner. Let's try to get a little more specific on this. Okay, how might this look in our time and place? This is how it looks sort of in every era, in every time period, in every nation, in every people. But what does it look like for us as 21st century Americans? Well, I wish I had time to go into all of it. I'm going to have to just choose one and go with that. So here's what I think it looks like. To consume without reference to God would be to consume for the sake of identity. To consume without reference to God would be to consume for the sake of identity. So since the Industrial Revolution, we have lived in this increasingly consumeristic world. And in many ways, I mean, that's neither good nor bad. It just sort of is. I mean, there are bad things, there are good things about it, but it just sort of is. And this is the world we inherited, and there's nothing really we can do about it. And in a lot of ways, it's a very good world that we inherited. But something strange happened after World War II that has affected how we live our lives in this country. So for those of us who did not live through that time, and we have to rely on our history books to tell us what that was like, you'll know that it was a violent rupture in our nation and in our society. It went through something of an identity crisis because the story of all of the 20th century and the 19th century leading up to the early 20th century was progress. Things are getting better. Humanity is moving towards perfection. We're doing it. And all shall be well. But then comes in these world wars that shatter any illusion that we had of things being well, right? We've got millions dead across Europe and the Pacific. The Holocaust creates new categories in our minds for evil. And we now live in a world, at least until the Cold War is over, when really our question that's on our minds on a daily basis is, when will I get blown up? That's the world that World War II left us with. And then all of these vets come back, and then society begins again, and then we're in the 50s. And in the 50s, as you probably know, there was unprecedented wealth, there was unprecedented consumption, and it's here that we get the seeds sown of a new cultural identity. Because here's the problem. World War II made it almost impossible for that next generation to inherit the stories of progress, the narrative that made sense out of their world. So it doesn't make sense anymore. It doesn't make sense out of our world in which 6 million Jews and 11 million people altogether were killed. Progress doesn't make sense anymore. And so that generation in the 50s had to essentially get a new one. What is the narrative that makes sense out of our world? And the narrative, as it happens, was written by advertisers. Right about the 1950s, if you read the advertising journals during that time, and I mean, I've read a few of them, not all of them, I'm sure somebody could, you know, help nuance my argument here, but you begin to see a trend if you read these journals. Because everyone's world was so violently ruptured, there began the slow but precipitous decline over the next few decades of religious belief, which only worsened in the 60s, and then began circling the drain in the 70s and the 80s. And what advertisers picked up on is that if people are impoverished of a larger narrative in which to make meaning in their lives, then they were happy to offer products to fill the space where religious belief used to inhabit. And at this point, the status quo of advertising was no longer that their firms brokered products. Rather, advertisers championed themselves as brokers of meaning. Their rallying cry was brands, not products. And they sell happiness now. They don't sell cars or carbonated beverages. I saw just a few days ago, I saw this Coca-Cola truck going by, and it says, "Open happiness." What? What is that? It's sugar and water and carbonation. What? No, they're brokering happiness. And I admit, it is a little happy-making. I admit, I do love it. I know. It's not. I'm not going to poo-poo totally on it. But But the truth is, like, when's the last time you saw a car advertisement? that told you, well, it comes in these colors, and you know, these are the engine types, and this is, you know, the here's why this particular plastic is better than the other ones that we make our interior with. No, you see somebody driving down the road with a smile on their face, and they're very good looking, and the music is very peaceful, and they just got this smile on their face. No, they're selling happiness. They're selling meaning. And as it turns out, they found a place to do it within us. And so they've spent untold amounts of money trying to get us to believe that. And I think that they did. Now, in our culture then, more than ever, we are what we buy. I said this was about identity. In our culture, we are, more than ever now, we are what we buy. Stores are not selling products. They're selling self-image. We live in a time where each of us can curate the exact me that we want to. And all it takes is a run to the store or a click on a screen. And to live in a consumerist society means that we who understand ourselves in this way, that who we understand ourselves to be is intimately linked to what we buy and what we consume. I am what I buy. And so all of us knows, don't we, the kind of anxiety that attends a commitment like this. Billions of dollars are spent every year to try to get us to feel bad about ourselves, that we're not making it, that our lot in life is miserable, and images of beautiful people and beautiful homes pass before our eyes, and the message that is implicit in these images is that you are not that. This is not you. And by the way, in consumer society, that happens to be the chief sin. But I have good news for you. There is atonement to be had. You only need to go to the shopping mall and work your own redemption to buy the things that gleam in the redemptive light of Amazon.com. And, oh, hey, I love Amazon. Hey, now it's turning into an advertisement. Hey, it won't bring you happiness, okay? It's a lovely middleman. Okay. But here's what's so interesting about this redemption is that the cycle repeats. Like, oh, this thing, this is the thing. And all shall be well, and your sorrow shall cease, and it shall wipe away all of your tears. But next year, we're going to say that thing's a piece of junk, and you must have a new one. Like, what? What? Okay, so anyway, I'm not going to comment on the madness of it anymore. So the point is, we live in this society, and most of our lives, I shouldn't say most, a lot of our lives are dedicated to buying things and consuming, and that we'll talk about in a minute. It's not necessarily bad. In fact, it's just sort of neutral. But the point of this parable is, I wonder for how many of us this whole cycle occurs apart from the reference of God. That's the question. That's what the parable is trying to show us. How much of our consumption occurs apart from any reference to the Lord who loves us? And doesn't even the thought of breaking this cycle and inviting the Lord's voice into this, doesn't that cause you at least just like a little fear and like to tremble a bit? I mean, we've become so taken with this manner of life that it's inconceivable that we might forsake this way of making meaning in our world. You mean I'm going to have to keep my couches? What? I don't know. That's not the application. I don't know. But what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? We fear to invite God into our relationship with things. We fear even to consider the question, what does it mean to purchase in the Spirit? Matt said that to me like a couple of days ago, and it shocked me. I don't think I've ever considered that in my life. I mean, I know what it means to purchase in the flesh. I know that, because it causes me anxiety, and it There's all sorts of guilt involved, and sometimes there's happiness, you know, but it's all mixed up in there. But what does it mean to purchase in the Spirit? What does it mean to consume in the Spirit? Well, if that causes you anxiety, if that causes you fear, I have a good word for you, actually. Matt brought it last week, and I'm going to bring it again this week. In verse 32 of chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If that's true, then okay, then how do we exist in relationship to our possessions? Well, he happens to tell us, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So you do not need to fear. That's the point. By the atoning work of Christ, you have a Father in heaven, and that means that you have an identity that is unshakable. Son of God, daughter of God. Your Father's desire is not to take from you, but to give to you. And he doesn't give grudgingly, as Matt told us last week, but it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, which is to say his very self. And do you know? Do you know how you can be sure of that? If we seek to invite the voice of God into our relationship with things, do you know how we can be sure that it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom of God? Because he gave us his Son. You know that. His blood was poured out. Your sins are forgiven. There is a place for you at his table, and he rejoices to give you himself. And do you know what that means? It means that your identity in Christ was purchased with blood, and we can rest from our anxious toil to purchase another identity for ourselves. That work has been done. Okay, so that's the condition that his command applies to. Now, very quickly, two applications. Number one, what would it mean to invite the voice of God into our relationship with our stuff? With our purchasing, with our consumption. It's a given that in the society we will be consumers. I'm not saying we should go live off the land and build a cabin and learn how to kill squirrels, and that's not what I'm saying. Right? We've inherited this world. We have to have automobiles because our whole, you know, suburb up here is made in the image of the automobile, and you can't walk anywhere, and we don't have public transportation. You must have a car. You must have central air conditioning in your house. I mean, I guess, you know, must, but like pretty much you must, because we don't build our houses anymore to take advantage of the natural, you know, wind patterns and that sort of thing, to keep it as cool as possible. If your air conditioning goes out, it's bad. It's bad. So, I mean, the point is we have to consume. None of us are killing our own cows. I mean, maybe some of us are, but we don't have farms. You know, we're not subsistence farmers, and we're not going to become them. There's not enough land for everybody in America to become a subsistence farmer. So what do we do? We can't escape the reality of consumption, but we can cease to act like fools, like self-referenced fools, by inviting the voice of our Father, whose good pleasure it is to give us the kingdom, to invite him into our decisions. Now, I know it's broad. I don't know what that means for each of you, but it must mean something. It must mean something, and I'll leave you to that. Number two, let us be content with what we have. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we purchase from a place of anxiety, we will naturally behave like fools. There won't be any room in our minds for the voice of God. But our Father invites us to purchase from the place of contentment, and this is both a gift and a discipline. We must cry out for it, and we must, whatever we're given, we must improve it. See, a lot of us think we lack contentment because we lack enough stuff, or we lack the right stuff. But that is not the problem. You lack contentment, and I lack contentment, because that immortal soul of ours, which is capable of God himself, cannot be quieted with the things of the world. To think that is to think that a man whose belly is grumbling can open his mouth and swallow a bunch of wind and satisfy his craving stomach. And then when it keeps grumbling, think, oh, I just didn't get enough wind. Or I got the wrong wind. That's not the thing that satisfies the stomach. Contentment comes from rehearsing the truth. Fear not, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How do I know that? Because he gave his only son. And if he gave us his only son, how will he not give us all things with him? Well, let's circle back to pay home. So he's running up the hill, and he sees this chief. And as he ran his last painful, laborious steps to the mark where he began, where his 1,000 rubles is sitting on the ground, and the chief is standing there, he could barely breathe. And as the sun just sank below the horizon, Payholm fell at the feet of the chief. He made it. Finally. But when they turned him over to congratulate him on this wonderful piece of land, they found that he was dead. And so, they dug a grave 6 feet from his head to his toes. And as it turns out, that was all the land he needed. So fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, we come to the table. One way that we know it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom is because each week he sends us a meal from his kingdom, from the future into the present. It's a meal which we consume with each other. And it is a meal that we consume in the presence of our Lord who seeks to calm our anxious hearts. But make no mistake, it is a meal that we consume. All our other consumption stands in relation to this moment that we're about to inhabit right now. It's when we come to this table as consumers that we discover who we really are. Forgiven, loved, crowned with mercy. Enjoyed, the beloved of God. And we come to this table not to buy, but to remember that we are bought. We come to this table not to curate our image, but to remember that we are remade into the image of Christ. So, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you should grant us such marvelous things? It is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. If we could only have a moment where you parted the curtains and gave us a sight of what that might be, we would never struggle with these things again. The pearl of great price will have overtaken us. But Father, you know we are made of dust. And so I pray that you would use these elements to remind us of who we are, so we may enjoy your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to this table now, and this is a table for those who have been bought, for those whose redemption and forgiveness of sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And by the way, the admission is free. It's that you have believed. Have you believed in the forgiveness of your sins because of the atoning death in Jesus Christ? Then please come and enjoy this meal and remember that you have been bought. Please come.